Good morning, family. If you would please turn in your Bibles to Acts, the second chapter, again. You know, Israelites had come to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean basin and the Middle East in order to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, which took place roughly 50 days after the Feast of Passover. Suddenly, there was this loud noise and a great commotion in one corner of the city. So everybody rushed there to see what was going on. According to verse 21 of Acts 2, about a dozen Galilean Jews were declaring the mighty works of God in at least 15 different dialects and languages. The bewildered and amazed crowd were told by one of the speakers that what they were witnessing was the fulfillment of the prophet Joel's words 400 years prior to this regarding God pouring out His Spirit in the last days. More than that, they were told that a man named Jesus of Nazareth, crucified right there in Jerusalem just 50 days before, was the foretold Messiah, sent by God to deliver His people. As King David had prophesied over 1,000 years before, this Jesus did not stay dead. He rose bodily from the grave and was exalted by God to the throne of David forever. Now, while all of that is great news, the Apostle Peter let his hearers know that they were each responsible for the torture and execution of God's anointed. Peter said to them in verse 23, "You, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross." In fact, he called them out more than once, repeating again in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, according to verse 37, the sensitive souls in the crowd were grief-stricken by the realization of what they'd done. They were cut to the heart. The word picture employed in the text right here is that of having someone just plunge a knife into your heart. It was a rather graphic Hebrew figure of speech for experiencing deep emotional pain. In their remorse and distress, there was only one question on their wounded hearts. They cried out to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, what exactly were they asking? What should they do about what? Their double-parked chariots? No. Their income taxes? No. They had just been told that they were guilty of the murder of God's Messiah. They wanted to know what to do about that. Earlier in his sermon, Peter had intimated that their souls were lost. When he quoted Joel saying, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved," verse 21. They wanted to know how to do that, how to call on the name of the Lord. Peter came right out and told them they were lost as he was wrapping up his message in verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Now, if they weren't lost, they wouldn't need saving. But Peter obviously believed they were lost, or he would not have pleaded with them to get saved. I'm a master of the obvious that way. So how were they supposed to do that? How were they supposed to get from being lost and guilty of murdering Jesus to being saved? How were they supposed to call on the name of the Lord to get saved? That's what the grief-stricken crowd wanted to know when they cried out to Peter and the others, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, because people tend to park on verses 38 and 39, verses 40 and 41 tend to get overlooked. But I want to zero in on them for just a minute and ask a very simple question. In verse 40, Peter had just implored the members of the crowd to take action. be saved from this perverse generation. Or save yourselves, depending on your version, from this corrupt generation. What does the very next sentence say they did in response to Peter's plea? Those who accepted his message were baptized. That's the next sentence. What did Peter implore the people to do? Get saved. How did they respond to his plea? They were baptized. How in the world can we say that there is no connection between Peter's plea to get saved and their response of being baptized without doing violence to the language of the passage? Now, this isn't the first time baptism is mentioned in the text. Earlier, remember, the sorrowful crowd had asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Verse 37. And he immediately replied to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." They wanted to know how to get saved. They were told to repent and be baptized. Now, once more, how in the world can we claim that there is no connection between their question, "What shall we do?" and Peter's reply, "Repent and be baptized," without doing violence to the way plain language works? How can we separate their question from his reply? They wanted to know how to get saved. Sorry I'm beating this drum, but I am. That there are people who insist that Peter's reply, specifically the part about baptism, had no real bearing on their question because baptism has nothing at all to do with salvation. Now, if baptism has no part to play in a person's salvation, then why did Peter include it in his answer to their question about what they needed to do to be saved? Back in September 2007, I was listening to a podcast of a conversation four different pastors were having on baptism. There was a rabbi from a Messianic Jewish congregation. There was an Anglican priest and a major from the Salvation Army in the group. Now, the major said that the Salvation Army, which, by the way, is a church — some people don't understand that, but go to their website, they'll tell you, first and foremost, they are a church, okay? So the Salvation Army, which is a church, according to this major, got rid of the Lord's Supper and baptism completely. They don't practice it in the Salvation Army because there's been so much disagreement between Christian groups over these two subjects. Now, I suppose one way to handle a difficult topic is just to chuck it. But I don't think that's a responsible way to handle a biblical subject. Still, their response does demonstrate that part of Peter's answer to the Pentecost crowd 2,000 years ago has proven contentious among believers over the intervening centuries. Few groups identifying themselves as Christians draw lines in the sand over what repent means and whether it's necessary for one to be saved. But when it comes to baptism, we've argued over the medium. Does it actually involve water, or is it just the Spirit? We've argued over the method. Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring or effusion? Is it immersion? We've argued over the proper candidate, infants or adults. And we've argued over the significance. What's its function and meaning? What bearing, if any, does it have on a person's salvation? For example, the Presbyterian church that my mother was raised in said that the method didn't matter. Sprinkling, pouring, immersion, whatever, it was fine. But baptism was necessary because it was an essential part of coming into a covenant relationship
with God. And for that reason, babies were baptized. However, the Baptist church my father grew up in believed that the method did matter. Only immersion was acceptable. Further, it was wrong to baptize infants. Only adult believers' immersion was deemed biblical. Yet at the end of the day, baptism wasn't an essential part of the salvation process. Rather, it was something a person who was already saved ought to get around to sooner rather than later, just like a saved person ought to go to church and ought to read their Bibles. It seems to me that the biblical answer to the Pentecost crowd's question about what they should do to get saved is not a sidebar issue. Salvation is a rather core issue in Christianity. It was a central theme of Peter's message on Pentecost Sunday, and his reply to the crowd's question was foundational to the beginning of the Lord's church. The crowd wanted to know what they should do to get saved. Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Peter pleaded with them to save themselves from this corrupt generation, and those who accepted Peter's words were baptized. That all sounds pretty straightforward to me. Now, if baptism has nothing at all to do with what they needed to do to get saved, then throwing it in there in response to their question sows confusion on a very important point. You ever had someone do that to you? You know, you ask them a question and their answer isn't related to your question? Why would Peter, speaking under the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, throw something into his reply that had nothing at all to do with their question? Nothing at all to do with salvation. I don't think he would. Let's come at this from a different angle. Consider carefully the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You ought to read verses 5 through 9, or the whole thing. It's just six chapters. But this is a passage that presents a matter of life and death. You don't mess around with passages about life and death. This is a passage about what will happen when Christ returns on judgment. Particularly verses 8 and 9 say, He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of His power. Now this passage is very plain. Unless a person obeys the gospel, what will happen to them? It says they will suffer everlasting destruction and be shut out from the presence of the Lord. So that sounds to me like a person needs to obey the gospel to be saved. And that raises two vital questions. What is the gospel? How do I obey it? Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, we find this following definition of the gospel. Paul writes, Now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now here we learn that the gospel that saves us includes three basic truths. Christ died for our sins, He was buried, and He was raised from the dead.
That was exactly the message Peter shared with the Pentecost crowd. So now we know the core biblical definition of the gospel. But how do we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, some folks say you simply have to believe those truths. Yet believing isn't obeying. Growing up, I believed I needed to do my chores if I didn't want to get punished. But believing is not the same as doing. I believed I needed to do my chores, but there were times I did not obey that rule. And I'd get in trouble. If you look at verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul warned them that it was possible to believe in vain. That is, believe to no avail, believe in a way that's useless. Over in Acts 16, we find the Apostle Paul encountered a demon-possessed girl. Now, she followed them around the city of Philippi, crying out for everyone who would listen, Acts 16, verse 17, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." Did she lie? Absolutely not. She was telling the truth. Free advertising. Now, this parallels many accounts in the gospel where the demons were among first to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, like in Mark 3, verse 11. Yet did believing and confessing that Jesus was the Messiah mean these demons were saved? In the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter, beginning in verse 42, we read, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Him." They believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Do you hear that? They believed in Jesus. But they weren't saved. Belief in and of itself is not obeying the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So how do we obey the gospel? Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with Him like this in His death, then we will certainly also be united with Him in His resurrection. Now, Paul reminds the Christians in Rome that they were supposed to stop living sinful lives because they have died to sin. When did Paul say they had died to sin? That's verse 3. Don't you know all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? That's when you die to your sins. He continues by saying we were buried with Christ through baptism in order that, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life, a resurrected life. Now remember what the gospel is. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus from 1 Corinthians 15. We must not simply believe the message of the gospel, but obey it if we don't want to believe in vain and suffer everlasting destruction and be shut out from the presence of the Lord, in the words of 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. So how do we obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? According to Romans 6, by being united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. Now back in Acts chapter 2, that grief-stricken Pentecost crowd asked Peter what they should do. In reply, Peter told them, repent and be baptized. Peter pleaded with them to get saved. In response, those who believed Peter's message were baptized, verses 40 and 41. So from what I see in Scripture, and we've only touched on some of the passages on baptism, it sure looks to me like getting baptized is a non-essential, or is not a non... Let me try this again. Getting baptized is a non-optional part of the salvation process. It's the normative way we obey the gospel. And the Apostle Peter said as much in 1 Peter 3, having just described how the sinful world of Noah's day was wiped out by the flood, which wasn't just a light sprinkle, the Apostle wrote, and this water, the water from Noah's flood, symbolizes baptism that now does what? What does the text say? That now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It, baptism, saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Him. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. You know what's interesting? Is that for the first 1,500 years of Christian history, virtually all Christian groups agreed that baptism was an essential part of the salvation process. Pick your denomination, they taught that, they believed that. Yet that began to change in the year 1525 when Swiss reformer Huldrych Zwingli published the first in a series of essays on baptism written to refute the Anabaptist movement that was saying infant baptism was wrong. Among other things, Zwingli wrote that water baptism is a ceremonial sign with which salvation is not indissolubly connected. What's interesting from his essay is that he knew that no one before him had disconnected baptism from salvation. No one. So he wrote in his essay that everyone who had lived between him and the apostles 1,500 years ago had got it wrong. If you think about that very long, it's pretty presumptuous. Now we can fall into that bad habit too. We're part of a restoration movement, and sometimes we talk and act like we rediscovered stuff that no one between us and the apostles remembered. There's no teaching in the New Testament about total universal apostasy. So we've maybe rediscovered stuff we've forgotten, but not stuff no one remembered. Since Zwingli's time, many, though not all, Protestant religious groups have followed his lead in claiming that baptism isn't a necessary part of responding to the gospel and has nothing to do with getting saved. Now, I'd actually like to spend some time looking at the various yeah buts regarding baptism. The arguments against baptism having any part of what we should do to get saved. But I obviously can't do that this morning. Not enough time.
And I've given you enough food for thought for one morning, I think. And I wish you'd do that. I wish you would think carefully on these scriptures we looked at today. And the last thing we want to do with God when He's offering us salvation is get prideful and say, we'll do it on our terms, God. We should do it on His. We should do what that grief-stricken crowd did. If we understand that we're lost and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then we ought to be united with Him in baptism in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the baptistry behind me is ready. By that I mean it's nice and cold on a hot summer day. But if you need time to think more about it, that's okay. This actually is something you shouldn't just jump into. Because you're making a lifelong commitment that when you come out of the baptismal waters, you are changing. You've been freed by the blood of Christ from your sins, and you want to come up out of there to live a new life. A life for Christ rather than a life for yourself. That's not something you do lightly. That kind of commitment. So again, think on these things. Go back and check these scriptures. Listen to the recording later in the week and check them again. Check my spelling as I talked. At this time, though, we come to a point in our service that we set aside for sharing. If someone wants to obey the gospel at this time, we're ready to do that for you. We have garments you can change into. If you have obeyed the gospel, but that living a new life part has been such a struggle. You've fallen down, you've gotten back into old habits and stuff. Please understand, you're not the only one who stumbles. We all trip up. We all fall down. And one of the reasons we are baptized into the body of Christ, the family of Christ, is that when one of us stumbles and falls, we're not there to make fun of them. We're not there to kick them while they're down. We're not there to stand around them going, shame, shame, shame. You pathetic excuse for a Christian. Oh, no. Anyone who does that is not behaving as Christ. We are supposed to be there to pick each other up, nurture each other, help each other heal. And if you just can't walk on your own right now, then we're supposed to be there for you to throw your arms around our shoulders so we can carry you so you can put weight on your spiritual feet. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. And we're about to stand and sing, and you can come up here while we're singing, and one of our shepherds will visit with you and share what you want shared with the family. Or if that's just a little too public, after services, pull someone aside whom you know, whom you trust, and share with them what you want them to pray for you. Thank you for listening. Will you join as we stand and sing?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that white as snow. No. but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood.